So if you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to open it up to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 verses 1 through 13. That's where we're going to camp out this morning. We are continuing along in our long-running series over the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so if you didn't bring a Bible with you, that scripture will be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. And if you are joining us online, you should be able to see the scripture on whatever device you are watching. Again, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. If you've ever set any long goal, I'm not talking about a short-term goal, I'm talking about a very long goal, you know that there are times when it's very easy to get caught by the bigness of it, to get lost in the vastness of the goal to the point that you psych yourself out about the goal. For instance, all of us in this room who have parented or are parenting at any point in our lifetime, we have had or currently have the goal of spending roughly, it varies from situation to situation, but spending roughly 18 years developing a productive member of society, a spiritually healthy person, someone who can make it out in the real world, from a Christian perspective, someone who can apply the scriptures and could apply the Holy Spirit and his teachings to their life in such a way that we could classify them as an independent adult. That's the goal, one long goal of every parent. Anybody who's ever stood before a pastor or justice of the peace or whatever and committed their lives to someone else has left that place with a long-term goal. Until death do us part would be the goal. And you know that at times there are times where we are frustrated with that goal or we're frustrated with the person with whom we've made the goal, but we know we have this long-term goal in front of us. Those of you who have ever committed yourself to any sort of educational endeavor, you know that there is a long goal, whether it is, you know, when you're in grade school up to the point that you graduate high school, or maybe you're pursuing a college degree or a master's degree or a doctoral degree, whatever it might be, especially if you know you have several degrees to pursue in whatever pursuit you are heading towards, you know that that is a long goal. You know, if you want to be a doctor or a dentist or any sort of thing like that, that you have another, when you graduate high school, you have another 8 years or so of education in front of you. That's a long-term, long-range goal. And if you wake up every Monday morning feeling the weight of that goal and thinking about the totality of it, you could psych yourself out completely, right? If you try to parent every moment thinking of, oh my gosh, how am I ruining my child? How am I ruining their adulthood? You know, what kind of therapy bills are they going to have when they're an adult because of all the things I'm doing in this moment? You can get lost in the middle of that, right? Now, we don't want to get lost to that degree in the big picture of everything. I often say that, you know, the cliche, we often can't see the forest for the trees, that some of us, like myself, we have that flipped. We often can't see the trees for the forest. We're big picture thinkers and sometimes have problems dealing with the day-to-day, moment-to-moment. But I would contend that even those of us who maybe fail to sometimes mess with the day-to-day, moment-to-moment, well, we do so because we're thinking big picture, and that thinking big picture is a good thing to do from time to time, that we want to stop and think about the big goal every so often. Now, maybe some of you have set some goals for 2022. I know over the last several weeks we've talked about how, from both Andrew and Eric, about how that's becoming less of a thing, New Year's resolutions, and very few people do them anyway, but maybe you're one of the few, the mighty few, who have chosen some long-term goal, and we're about halfway through the first month, and so maybe you've had that conversation with yourself where you're checking in on a goal. The purpose of checking in on those big goals, those long-range goals, is to, among other things, remind ourselves why we're doing what we're doing in the first place, right? Whenever we're taking our kids to an activity, or they're complaining to us about a problem they're having at school, we remind ourselves of why we put them in that school. We remind ourselves of why we put them in that activity, of why we are parenting them in the first place. Whenever we're in a relationship, whether it's a marital relationship or a friend relationship, whatever it might be, and we have a moment of struggle with that individual, we remind ourselves of why we devoted ourselves to that individual in the first place. What it is about that person that we fell in love with. What it is about that friend that allows them to be there for us in the good moments and in the bad. Why we devoted ourselves to that relationship in the first place. Even from a church perspective, When we struggle with church, when we struggle with faith, we remind ourselves of why we made the decision to follow Jesus, why we made the decision to follow him alongside other people, and the good that that has brought into our lives, even despite some of the challenges that maybe we're currently facing. It's good to remind ourselves of those big goals and the whys about why we're pursuing those goals in the first place. Why am I in school? Is it just to get a piece of paper? Or is it to pursue a calling that God has placed on my life? Why am I getting in shape? Is it just get in shape just because, or do I have some other long-range goal? Sometimes we have to stop and remember the goals and the whys to our goals. Here in Revelation 14, as we're doing what I have, trying not to do, what I have cautioned us not to do throughout this study, which is to get lost in the weeds of some of the finer doctrinal points of the book of Revelation, and instead see the big picture of what is going on, we need that reminder yet again. In Revelation 12 and 13, we finished up a couple of weeks ago, we're looking at some very depressing realities about what is happening and what will happen. About how there will be false teachings, and there are false teachings, that there will be another kingdom, a kingdom of this world that does not represent the ways of God, but is rather an anti-kingdom. And there will be people who currently are, and eventually will to the ultimate degree, fall for the lies of the other kingdom, to not recognize the mistruth in the world because they don't know well enough the truth of God. And people will fall for that to the point that they become marked by it, that they become sealed in that decision. And we closed out Revelation 13 a couple of weeks ago by looking at that sealing, that mark of the beast that we talk about and is so popular within the study of Revelation, that will be placed upon those who give themselves over to the beast, who give themselves over to the Antichrist, to the opposite way of the kingdom of God, to the degree that they will bear a literal mark, at least at the end, according to Revelation 13, upon themselves that signifies their belonging to the beast. Their belonging to the dragon, that's in Revelation 12, their belonging to the anti-kingdom of God. And as we can sit on the precipice of getting lost in that darkness, getting lost in that chaos, we need a quick reminder in Revelation 14 of what's really at stake, of what this whole thing is really about. And Revelation 12 and 13 serve to that to some degree, and I think John fleshes that out here in the first part of chapter 14 that we're about to read together. Again, we're going to read Revelation 14, 1 through 13 here in just a moment. But as we do, may we be reminded that eternity is at stake, both for us and the world. Eternity is at stake, both for us and the world. It's why studying this book is important. It's why believing the truth that God has given us in Scripture is important. Are there other reasons it's important? Of course. We simply want to glorify God by knowing him more deeply. Yes, we simply want to be closer to God for our own intimate relationship with him. But one of the things that makes this study important to an ultimate degree is that eternity is at stake, is in the balance, both for us and the world. Before we open Scripture and read together, let's pray one more time. Father, once again, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for your presence through your Holy Spirit here this morning. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have had to worship you. And God, we thank you for the willingness of Eric and the band to be flexible and to make that happen. And God, we know that whether our words are well rehearsed or whether we have to put things together last moment, God, that when we praise you, that you're here in our midst. And God, we know that that is by your will and not by ours. And so, God, we gratefully submit to that and thank you for being here with us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to voice our appreciation back to you. And God, as we have another opportunity to open your word and to gain truth, God, I pray that you would remove distraction, remove chaos from our mind. God, remove the burden of a busy week and allow us to focus solely on you this morning. God, your word tells us that when you speak, your word goes out and it doesn't come back to you void. So God, we pray and we claim that reality. God, we ask that you would work through your word as you always do. God, that you would implant your truth within us in such a way that you would do a work of transformation. God, may we be changed as we encounter your truth. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. John writes these words. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, and every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Again, contextually, in chapters 12 and 13, we see the story of a great dragon who pursues a woman with a child. Woman with a child, in a mysterious way, of course, representing the kingdom of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the church, and Satan's pursuit of all that would believe in the testimony of this woman and the child. In chapter 13, after we meet the dragon, in chapter 12, we see two beasts. One first beast who comes from the water, the second coming from the land, and both of their ultimate jobs being to bring glory to the dragon, to point people towards him. And all of them, in a way, kind of representing an unholy trinity, a poor imitation of who God is and who's God's kingdom, what God's kingdom is really all about. The first beast in chapter 13 has this fatal wound from which he heals, kind of poorly imitating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second beast that comes from the land is able to perform signs and miracles and even bring fire down from the sky, of course, being a pale representation of the Holy Spirit, able to produce those same kinds of signs and miracles, even calling fire down from heaven. But their result is not one of life. It's not one to bring goodness and joy and all that God and his kingdom brings, but rather it is one that brings war, it is one that brings death, it is one that brings destruction, as they point people not to God the Father, but to this dragon character in Revelation chapter 12, pointing to an anti-kingdom, that which appears to be the answer to all of man's needs, as God only is, but in reality falls short of everything that mankind really needs and leaves people wanting and needing. And even though this is an obvious lie, this anti-kingdom, people fall for the lie because they don't know the truth well enough. This is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Because of people's lack of understanding of the truth of God, presented through the person of Jesus Christ, people fall for the lie and therefore bear the mark of the beast upon themselves. They're willing to follow to the beast to the point of bearing his mark upon their hands or their foreheads, that great number 666 that represents the Antichrist and all that he is about. The Antichrist being most likely a specific person at the end when the battle comes, but also a spirit that runs throughout the story of Scripture and the story of humankind. a spirit that was present in the days of Rome, when Roman empires would declare to be God, such as Nero, the Caesar, such as the same kind of spirit in Hitler or others who would claim to know something that no one else knew and point people to a new way of life and living that didn't bring life but only brought destruction. And the spirit always with us is something we must be aware of, both in the ultimate sense at the end of days, but all along as we pursue God, knowing that there is an anti-kingdom seeking to pull our allegiance away from God and towards something else. And we're left at the end of Revelation 13, again, with this sinking feeling. Why are so many people following mistruth? Why do so many people fall for this lie? Why is this a choice they make? Again, if you go back and you read Revelation 13, the mark of the beast is not something that happens by accident. These are people who have chosen to worship the beast and his image, those who have chosen to turn their back on God instead of following Jesus as their one Lord and Savior, their one source of truth. And because of this purposeful choice, again, we can be left with that sinking feeling. Why is this happening? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would so many people fall for lies? And so it's a good reminder in this moment to remember what's really going to happen. And that's why John, I believe, brings up a number that he's already brought up in this book. In Revelation chapter 7 is the first time that we see the number 144,000, talking about this multitude that is in heaven worshiping God around the throne room of God. We're taken back into the throne room of God as we see this crowd once again. I believe the same crowd that's in Revelation chapter 7. And although there are many interpretations for this crowd, and I'm the first to say that I could be wrong on what exact interpretation we should apply here, I do believe, like I've read with most scholars and commentaries, that this particular group of people represents the whole kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, both old and new covenant, who, because of their faith in Jesus, their faith in what God was going to do in Jesus, are here present with God in the end, singing glory to him forever and ever and ever. This 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000, from the old covenant to the new covenant to an innumerable amount of people, we see this group worshiping God again, once again, in the throne room with the beasts present and the 24 elders. Let me talk about some special things about this group. The name of both the Lamb and his Father are written on their foreheads. Contextually, we cannot overstate the importance of this, because just at the end of 13, we read about this other group who gives themselves over to the beast, who had the mark of the beast upon their foreheads. But here we are reminded of the sealing of the Spirit that we saw in Revelation chapter 7, that there are others who have the name of God and the name of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, written upon their foreheads, belonging to him, not to the beast. That yes, in our world where it seems like the anti-kingdom might be driving the news and might be driving the chaos and might get all the eyeballs in the moment when it seems like everything is going wrong, that there are a faithful remnant, that there are people who are following, that there is a group that will exist in heaven with God for eternity in his wonderful, glorious kingdom. That those truths are not something that we hope for, but a reality that will one day come. And this group is so intimately entwined with, known by, and knowing of the Savior that they're singing a new song that only they and the Lamb know. Nobody else knows the words to these songs. And once again, they're back in the throne room. The four living creatures present, the elders present, showing us that this is a heavenly vision. And they are blameless. They are pure. That's the thing that I think you I hope you hear in their descriptions. This isn't to be taken as, we talk about the virginity of them. This isn't to be taken as a literal thing, but more of their spiritual cleanness, their spiritual blamelessness before God, who have been set aside by God, by what God has done, by what the Lamb has committed, so that they can be blameless before God and in an eternal heavenly worship choir. This is the people of God worshiping God forever and ever and ever and ever. This is the fate for those who are sealed in the Lord and not in the name of the beast. This is those who follow God and not the ways of the world. And it is a reminder for you and I that when our temporal reality seems bleak, may we remember the glory that is coming in eternity. It is not some mere passing hope. as we often hear it presented. Oh, I'll go to heaven someday and everything will be fine. No, it's deeper than that. We live as temporal creatures on this earth for a very short period of time. Scripture tells us that our life is but a vapor. It is but a moment compared to the reality of an eternity that is coming before us. And we know that if we give ourselves to Jesus and we follow him, that that eternity will be spent in his presence and in his glory. And that, as Paul says, none of the suffering going on around us none of the suffering going on around us is worthy to be compared to the glory that is one day coming. And so may we remember that in moments of doubt. May we remember that in moments where it seems like everyone is following mistruth. May we remember that there is a day coming, a day that will last forever, in which we will all together worship God around the throne room of glory for eternity and be in the presence of Jesus and all the saints forever and ever and ever. And it's going to be as perfect as you can possibly imagine, and it will be that way forever and ever and ever. We're being called to remember that reality. Isn't it funny how we speak about that? Remember heaven. Remember what you have promised. In a way, what I'm asking you to do is kind of crazy, because I'm asking you to remember something you've never experienced before. You've never experienced heaven in its fullness. At least I don't know anybody personally who has. I don't know anybody who's been there and come back and told the story. I know that those stories are out there, but I've never met anybody with one of those believable stories. And so as I look out, I see a group of people, and I'm asking you to remember heaven when you think about the tumult of today. And I'm asking you to remember something you haven't yet experienced. Now, maybe you experienced it in some minor degrees. Maybe you've had moments of worship in which you felt the presence of God as if he were literally within you, because he actually is, through his Holy Spirit, in which that reality was so true. Maybe you've been enlivened by a truth from Scripture in such a way that it was as if in that moment everything just made perfect sense and you felt that sense of rightness and belonging. Maybe there's been a relationship, a Christian relationship that you've had that you know that it just seems like we're on the same page and everybody is doing exactly as they ought to do, and it is this wonderful body of Christ working together. Maybe you've experienced those moments, those echoes of what heaven will be like, but to have truly experienced heaven, none of us can say that we've done that. But yet we're called to, I believe, remember heaven when we think about the problems of today, the trials of today. Let me present it from this perspective. There are times in my life when I have felt homesick for a place I've never been. You know what that's like, right? Followers of Jesus, I think if you search your heart, you know what I'm talking about. You know that in moments, maybe when you're mourning the loss of someone that you love deeply, or you're thinking about the brokenness of the world, there's something within you, something I believe God put there, that you know it ought not be this way, that there is a better way, that God has made us for something more. You know what I'm talking about? When you're broken over the news of the world, over the danger of the world, over the broken hearts of people around you that you love deeply, when you're broken over sickness, when you're broken over illness and depression and anxiety and all of the things that are constantly bombarding us in this world, when you're broken over that and you know that there is something better, there's another place that we're called to. You experience what Paul talks about as a dual citizenship. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You know that you're of a kingdom that you're not in quite yet, that it's already being experienced around you through the grace of Jesus, but you haven't yet been able to experience in its totality by being there in the fullness. You're homesick for, you know, that old hymn, Beulah Land, that we used to sing. You're homesick for that country that you've never been to before, but you know that you belong there. I think that's what I'm calling us to, and what I believe any time in Scripture when we're called to think about heaven and look forward to what's coming, that's what we're reminded of. That we're built for something better. We're built for something perfect. And when we find ourselves struggling with the ever-present imperfection of the world, may we remember the glory that is coming in eternity. May we rest in the fact that one day we will rest. that one day this pain, this suffering around us will come to an end. And one day we will be perpetually, joyfully in the presence of God for eternity. That is not some mere passing hope. That is the reality of heaven and what is to come. And it is one thing that gives us hope for today. It is one thing that in the middle of a long goal is a good reminder. This is one of the reasons why we pursue what we pursue, because while we give a little bit of our brief life here to God in heaven, and while we suffer in this brief life, there will be an eternity that will be free from suffering. Yes, it's hard to imagine, but it is coming. Rest is coming. It's what this very scripture says. There will come a day when we will rest from our work. While our temporal reality seems bleak, may we remember the glory that is coming in eternity. And then in verses 6 through 13, we read about these three angels that give us the other side of the story. The angels come announcing an eternal gospel. The first angel basically has a command: fear God and give him glory. Everything, everywhere, all nations, tribes, tongues, fear God and give him glory. This is the call to respond to God, to believe in God, to repent and follow Jesus. The second angel comes and basically says some bad news to the world, just news for those of us who follow Jesus. Fallen is Babylon the Great. We're going to read and talk a lot more about Babylon in the coming weeks. It's kind of the first place that she shows up here. But Babylon is, in a way, just for real quickly, symbolic of all worldly systems, of everything that is wrong with the world that will one day come to an end, of all that is evil and fading in our world that we depend on, to the degree that when it fades, we're going to mourn our worldly selves. That is coming to an end. And because all that we depend on from a worldly perspective is coming to an end, that's one of the reasons why we need to fear God and give him alone glory. And then the third angel comes with this news: if anyone worships the beast, verse 9, and another angel, a third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and so on and so forth. If anyone worships the beast, if anyone pursues the anti-kingdom, consequences are coming. John describes it as drinking the wrath of God. And it's not just the wrath of God that they will be drinking. I hope you pay close attention to John's words. It is the undiluted wrath of God, not mixed with anything else, but poured in the pure cup of his anger, the undiluted wrath of God. You know, I do wonder if in a temporal sense you and I experience God's wrath being poured out on sin. Sin certainly has its temporal consequences in our world today. We can't believe that we are free from the eternal mark of sin, the eternal consequences of sin, that you and I will not have our sin held against us in eternity because of what Jesus has done, and also believe that when we sin, there will be temporal consequences, right? That even though I'm a Christian saved by grace, if I do something atrocious, there will be consequences to that action. It will hurt earthly relationships. It will cause suffering in the earthly temporal sense. Well, we can believe that, and we see that fleshed out. But thanks be to Jesus Christ that he is our mediator, our intercessor, that he came and stood between us and the wrath of God. And that the wrath of God only has been poured on us so much as in it has been poured on Jesus Christ, and then his blood transforms the wrath of God, bears the wrath of God to the point that you and I are no longer bearing that wrath ourselves, that you and I are no longer bearing the consequences of the wrath of God, that he dilutes it, if you will, to the point, and he doesn't just dilute it, he consumes the wrath of God. The wrath of God consumes the person of Jesus on the cross. But of course, he is resurrected on the third day and shows us that forgiveness of sin, God's power to bring back from sin. But the point is that you and I don't bear the wrath of God upon ourselves because Jesus has already borne it upon himself. But for those who do not place themselves underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is pure and undiluted wrath that is coming. And it's not because God desires to pour his wrath out on everyone. No, it's because God wants to destroy sin once and for all. And he must pour his wrath on all that is sinful, on all that is anti-kingdom, in order to consume all of it, destroy all of it, and separate us from it for eternity so that we might have that eternal glory in heaven. Because if God doesn't deal with evil once and for all, evil will remain. And so God must pour his wrath out. It must be dealt with. And those who bear the mark of the beast, those who follow the anti-kingdom, will drink this undiluted wrath. As the scripture goes on to explain, they will face unimaginable torment, described here with fire and sulfur, and it will go on forever and ever. The smoke will rise forever and ever. You know, there's a lot of things about hell in pop culture. A lot of different theories and ideas. And a lot of them come from medieval literature and movies and stuff like that. And very little actually comes from scripture. I would encourage you, if you really want to know what hell's about, just go survey scripture itself. Leave Dante's Inferno out, leave popular movies out, and just look at what God himself, through his word, has to say about scripture, has to say about hell in scripture, and that's enough, okay? And we see here in this passage that it's enough. It's enough to be uncomfortable. It's enough to be unpleasant. The truth of hell is perhaps the most uncomfortable truth within scripture, but that doesn't make it any less true. If I were to, at the beginning of our study in Revelation, tell you, here's one of the reasons why I would never preach all the way through this book, I would have a few things, right, that would tempt me not to want to do that. One would be, it's confusing. There's too many theories, right? You can get lost in the weeds. That's something we've talked about a bunch. But I think first and foremost would be this reality. We cannot study our way through this book without dealing with the reality of hell. We can't. And there are many theologians who have said something that I feel very deeply, like I would rather in my humanity leave this part of the conversation out completely, right? I would rather in just my personality, because I'm so anti-conflict anyway, I would rather just like talk about heaven all the time. Amen? Anybody else? Right? I'd rather just talk about the good news all the time and all the good things that are coming and not dwell on or talk about the bad news. The scripture doesn't give me that option. The truth is the truth, whether it makes us uncomfortable or not. And I don't know about you, but anytime I really encounter really, really, really sound truth, there's usually a part of me that's made uncomfortable anyway, because the lie is so present in our world. The truth of hell is perhaps the most uncomfortable within scripture, but it doesn't make it any less true. It's a call for the endurance of the saints, as John says in verse 12, to endure so that we might escape this fate, and to endure so that we might remember that justice is coming, and it is our job to proclaim the message to other people so that they might escape this fate. Verse 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because they might escape this eternal torment that is mentioned. They might find rest from their labor. Rest from their labor. Now, this might be another personality thing, and I understand that. This might not be a universal thing, but part of me wonders if it is. One of the things I look forward to in heaven the most is rest from my labor. Can anybody else identify with that one? When you can just come to the end, like, and you know that it's the end. That there's not another job that needs to be done. There's not another story that needs to be told. Man, I get overwhelmed just by thinking about my reality is not gonna be made up of a list of things to do, other than simply enjoy the presence of God. Like, that's gonna be my one task forever. Here's a test in our world today. Some of us are so task-oriented that even that idea makes us a little nervous, right? Like, oh, I need a list of stuff to do. If I don't have a list of stuff to do, what am I going to do? You know, that's how task-oriented we are. But the day is coming when we'll be able to rest in God. There's not going to be anything in our lives that is incomplete. Oh my goodness, we talked about worry last week. I can spend an entire day thinking about all of the things in my life that are currently incomplete, that are currently lacking and imperfect, about all the different things I need to do in all these different relationships to make things right, or all the different things I need to do in my own life to fix problems that I've been dealing with for generations or for decades. Oh, things, so many things are incomplete. So many things are left undone. To come to the day when I can truly understand what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Oh, I look forward to that day. And one of the things that ought to cause us the gravest sense of dis-ease in the story of hell is that that torment that is to be experienced will be eternal, that there is no rest from it. I've shared with you before, when I have a task in front of me, no matter how hard it is, if I know that I can complete it in a certain amount of time, that gives me a certain sense of peace. But if I have an unimaginable, it's like I don't know when this is going to come to an end, right? It's an indeterminate period of time that just goes on and on and on. Oh, that causes so much anxiety and worry. To think of that constant realization that God is not present, I'm removed from him. The torment that will come from those in hell, oh, that terrifies me. I'm just going to be honest with you. And instead of someone quickly saying, well, don't be terrified. Everything's okay. Everything will be okay. Yes, it will be if we follow Jesus. If we follow Jesus. If we follow Jesus, it will be okay because he has made sure that it will be okay. But there is a reality that for those who follow something else, looking for some other answer than the one answer we have in Jesus Christ, torment will come and it will be unending. May that drive us to urgency with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that drive us to be people who live lives of a message that Jesus alone is King. He alone is hope. He alone is our Savior and your Savior. Because eternity is at stake, both for us and the world. One of the most important things about hell is that God, one of the most important things to remember about hell is that God has provided escape from it through Jesus. Oh, we can get lost in it so much. I've already talked about how we can't ignore it. Another thing we can do is obsess about hell and talk about all the little details and break it down into levels and all the things that have been done throughout time and throughout the history of the church. This is not what we want to do either. We don't want to obsess over that reality either. We know that it's true. Now we must remember that God has provided escape through the person of Jesus Christ. This is why I keep saying, every time we open Revelation, let's not get lost in the weeds, because eternity is at stake, both for us and the world. And so let me leave you with two questions, and I'll try to be as direct as possible. In whom have you been sealed? Who are you following? That's the first question. Jesus Christ or the world, the anti-kingdom? If you're following the anti-kingdom, if you're following anything, anyone other than Jesus, destruction is the only reality that is coming, and it is eternal. And I could try to depict the terrifying nature of that eternity, the terrifying nature of that torment, and my words would fall short. It's worse than you could imagine. If you are following Jesus Christ alone as Savior, eternal joy, eternal rest, eternal intimacy, eternal partnership, eternal glory, all of that is coming your direction. And I could spend an essay's amount of words trying to tell you how wonderful it will be and my words will fall short. It's better than you could ever imagine. That is the stark reality set before each of us. And as far as Scripture presents to me, there's not a third choice. Are you following Jesus, or are you following the world? One way ends in eternal glory, one way ends in eternal destruction. That is the choice that is before you. That is the why to the long goal of life that we all need to think about from time to time. And the second question is, if you are following Jesus, who do you need to share this reality with? Who do you need to share this truth with? If you really believe that heaven is as amazing as we think it is, and you really believe that there is a hell that is like what is described in Revelation 14, if you really believe those two things, why in the world are you warning the people around you? Out of love, not out of judgment, but out of a desire to see them as you have been, set free from a story that ends in hell to a story that lasts in eternity in heaven. Who are you following? And whom are you sealed? And who do you need to tell this story to? I want you to think on those two questions. Pray on those two questions during our time of invitation. As you do that, I'll be down here to pray with you this morning. I'll be standing right here. The altar will be open if you would like to come and kneel and pray at the stairs. I'll hang around after the service too if you'd like to talk. If there's anyone joining us online that you feel like God is calling you to respond to him in salvation, man, just send us a message. We would love to talk to you about what it means to place your faith in Jesus. But again, for the rest of us, who are you following? Who do you need to tell this story to? Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. After I do that, our band is going to lead us in one last song. And as they do, would you allow God to speak to you? Would you allow him to place names on your heart? Would you allow him to call you to believe in him, whatever it might be? Let's pray together and then let's sing. Father, once again, we thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your presence here. God, I do pray if there is anyone here or anyone who's hearing these words that does not know you as Savior, God, may you call them through your Holy Spirit. God, may they see that they can be saved by choosing to follow you. Not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, but God, so much more, an eternal presence, eternal partnership with you. And God, those of us who are following you, God, may you show us where we can tell this story, where we can share the story. God, may you lay specific names, may you lay specific places on our hearts, people that we can share this story with. And through all of this, may you be glorified. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.